The following audio is from The Village Church. More information about The Village Church is available at www.thevillagechurch.net.
My name is Josh Patterson. I'm one of the pastors here on staff at the church. Just want to welcome you out this morning. It has been a while since I've had the opportunity to be with you from the pulpit, and so I'm excited for that. So thank you for that. Thank you, Shea Sumlin, for that opportunity. I don't know what's going on right here with the darkness that you guys are under in light of everybody else, but maybe we'll get to that later. I am excited about this opportunity. Really, I feel like the Lord's put a message on my heart for my own heart, and feel like I want to share that with you. A couple of quick notes before we jump into it. First, Matt this weekend, as you can be in prayer for him, really had the opportunity the past couple of days to preach at a conference in New England to a bunch of churches and pastors up there in that area. And the church from our nation's history, really began in the Northeast and was the vibrant kind of heart of Christianity in our country. And it has long since waned. And so there's a remnant there, a strong remnant there, who had a strong desire to see the gospel transform New England. And so you can be in prayer for them. This morning, though, he's going to be preaching at Covenant Life Church in Maryland. And so I'll be praying for him, as he's probably in the pulpit even now. So there's that. In Denton, Bo Hughes is preaching to the Denton campus on contentment out of Philippians 4. Be in prayer for Bo and our brothers and sisters up there. And then in Dallas, they are really spending this morning praying and worshiping. And Hunter Hall is one of our staff members, going to be sharing his testimony of what God has done in his life over these past few weeks and the loss of his dad and some things like that. So be praying for Hunter. Be praying for the Dallas campus as we jump in, as they really jump into what I think is going to be a really profound Sunday for them down in Dallas. And want to let you know just about this message in particular. It's a little bit different. So out of the gate, I want to just unpack for you what the difference is going to be. Usually when I preach, I have a text and I drill down into a text. It's more of an expositional type preaching where I am unpacking John 15, 1 through 5, that kind of deal. This morning, really, I'm doing a cross section. I'm doing more of a kind of a theological, biblical theology approach to a topic. And so it's a cross section of scripture. So I'm not going to be drilling down into one particular text, but instead I'm going to be looking at several different texts and trying to get above and see what God is saying all across the Bible as it pertains to a certain topic. And so just be mindful of that this morning. I know that that is what's happening. And so I just want to let you know, in light of that, we're going to be flying through a bunch of scripture. And we're going to be flying through a bunch of scripture so much that you're probably not going to be turning to all of them. And so we will post all of these scriptures and some of the lists that I'm going to be walking us through this morning on the website sometime later this week. So just for those of you who are note takers and type A and want to get all these things down, you're probably not going to be able to get all these things down, but it will be posted somewhere for you later this week. And so let me pray, and then we'll jump into the morning. Father, I do thank you for the opportunity really to unpack your word this morning. And I thank you for what you've done even in my own heart as I have thought on these things for quite a while now. I'm excited. I'm not anxious, but I am eager to see what you have for us. And I do pray, Holy Spirit, as I have prayed this morning and prayed yesterday and people have prayed over me, I just recognize that I candidly don't have the ability to do what needs to happen this morning. I'm not clever enough, good enough, strong enough, powerful enough to craft words that are going to change people's hearts. And so, but I know that that is what you do, and so I'm asking you to do that in here this morning. As well over 1,000 people have gathered in here and have come from all different backgrounds, have come in with different hurts, different hang-ups, different joys, different frustrations. And I cannot, God, speak to each one. But you can. And so, Holy Spirit, I ask, and I know that there is not one in here that is in here by accident this morning, that you would minister personally to their hearts. That you would personally minister to their hearts, that they would hear what needs to be heard this morning, and Father, that I would speak what needs to be spoken. I ask all of this in Christ's name. Amen. I graduated from Texas A&M in 2001, and after my, I heard the whoop, after my time there, I knew that upon graduation that I was headed off into ministry. I didn't quite know what that was going to look like, but I knew that God had called me into ministry. And so I decided what I was going to do was going to take the year off between college and seminary and go to Hong Kong to do mission work for 4 to 6 months. And so I was excited about that. My college roommate and I had kind of prayed through this together. We were going to go together. Natalie, who was my girlfriend at the time, was finishing up school. So this was really the perfect opportunity for us to go. And so he actually heads over there. I'm waiting for my visa. My visa arrives on Tuesday afternoon, September 11th. And really, as you know, the world changed that day, and my world changed that day, and particularly as it related to this opportunity in Hong Kong, the door just got closed. And they sent my roommate back home. They said that they were taking no more Americans over there. And really, everything just kind of shut down for me that semester, that fall of 2001. I had no backup plan. I had no job lined up. And I wasn't supposed to be living at home. And now I'm living at home. And so all of these things had kind of taken a really weird and odd turn for me, where I was eager to go do a work. And now that work had been removed from me. I wasn't in seminary yet, but I was going to seminary. I knew that God had called me to ministry, but I wasn't doing ministry per se. I didn't have a job. I was now living at home. I had a girlfriend who I loved, but I wasn't engaged, and so I wasn't married. And so I was really in this odd year, and which maybe is common for those of us who, when we graduate college, in that transition time of recognizing, man, it's not college anymore, but I'm not full on into my career yet, and I'm not sure what this looks like. And it was candidly a real difficult time for me. My dad asked me, since you're living in the house, why don't you paint the house? And I said, okay, I can do that. I've never painted a house before in my life. And so he let me practice on his. And so I painted a house, and I called a buddy and said, hey, do you want to help me paint a house? And so he and I spent hours on ladders painting my house and really talking and learning this trade. Shortly after that, I get a phone call from somebody that says, hey, I hear you paint houses. Would you like to paint my house? And literally, what began a painting business for that next year is how God provided for me. And really, I began to paint for the next year and with this buddy. And so what God did for me in this season was really strip away so many different things. He stripped away ministry as I was understanding it. He stripped away jobs as I understood them. I didn't have seminary. I wasn't with Natalie. I was now living at home, which was different, not what I anticipated. And really, God was just moving all of these things to the peripheral. And I was left alone on a ladder with a buddy and a paintbrush and nothing to do but to talk and think about the things of God. And I had no idea through the difficulty of that year what he was about to teach me. See, he was laying out for me the beginning of what would be a profound truth in my heart. God was really getting my heart primed and ready. He was tilling up the soil as he was about to plant in me some really deep roots that are true about who I am in him. And as I found all of these things to the wayside, as school was no longer in front of me, I was no longer seen as student, I was not a pastor, my girlfriend was not near me as she was still in school, I'm living at home, all of these weird little things came together and left me alone with this: Josh, you are mine. Is that not enough? And God began to profoundly and deeply encourage my heart in this truth, that I am his. That I am his. Not because of what I do, not because of who I am, not because of who I will be or the potential that may or may not be in me, not because of what I have done, none of that. I am his because he chose me and adopted me as a son. And the reason the Father has affection and love and care for me is because of his son. And because of what his son has done, it was just absolutely life-changing. And so I want to take you to a passage, Philippians chapter 3. And in Philippians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul is going to say some things that I completely resonated with in this season. This was really the time when this particular chapter and this particular paragraph in this chapter really just leapt off the page and spoke to my heart in profound ways. I felt like the Apostle Paul was saying everything that was in my heart. Philippians chapter 3, starting in verse 3, he says this, "For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh, also if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. But not that I've already obtained this or have already been made perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I've made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And let those of us who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that to you also." What the Apostle Paul is doing here is he's going to look back. And he's going to look back at his life. He's going to look back and really lay out his pedigree. He's going to say this, "Hey, I was born an Israelite. I was circumcised on the eighth day. I'm from the tribe of Benjamin. I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews." I mean, he's laying it out there. If anybody has reason to put confidence in themselves, it's me. If anybody has reason to think that their life should gain the affection and favor of God, it's me. Why? Because look at all these things. "I was zealous for his name. I persecuted the church. Unto the law, I am blameless. I have kept it flawlessly," is what Paul is saying. "I have done everything that I am to do. I am the man that I am to be." And where Paul is going to say, as he puts on a platform all of his accomplishments and all of his worth and all of his merit, is he's going to say this, "I thought for the longest time that this is what it was. I thought for the longest time that this is how I gain favor. I thought for the longest time that this is how I earn the affection, the approval, the attention of God. I thought that this is how my righteousness would gain me entrance into the kingdom of heaven." And he says this, all of it, as I push it all forward and put it on display in this trophy case, all of it amounts to filthy rags. He says it means nothing. It's trash. It's rubbish. In fact, it's loss. It's a hindrance. It's not at all what God is interested in. And look at what he says. He says, there's a flip here because now I understand this, that Christ has given me his righteousness. It's a righteousness that does not come from the law, but it is a righteousness that Christ has given to me. It is alien to me, foreign to me. It is not from me. It was reckoned upon me, given to me by someone who actually earned it and merited it. And that one, and only that one, namely Jesus Christ, has bestowed it upon me. And in light of that, my heart's affection, my mind's attention is focused and turned on this one thing, that I may know him, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, that I want to share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. And you see in Paul all of this desire, all of these new ambitions and passions and affections that have welled up in him. You know that he's a changed man. In fact, he says, all that was before is rubbish. I count it as loss, as hindrance. It is for naught. But now that I have been given the righteousness of Christ, everything has turned. Everything becomes different. You see Paul write this in 1 Corinthians 10:31, where he says this, but whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, you do it all for the glory of God. And Paul is saying that his ambitions have been absolutely raptured by the Savior Jesus. And then in verse 12, he says this, but not that I've already obtained this or have already been made perfect. But I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own. And so Paul begins to introduce this tension in his life. And it's a tension not only that Paul experienced, but it's a tension that I dare say we all experience. This tension for those of us who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, who have placed our trust in him as Savior. That there is this tension in you where you have these holy ambitions, you have these desires, you have these longings that are godly and righteous and holy, where you are willing to lay down your life and share in his sufferings, and you long to be conformed to the image of the Son. You're willing to endure, you want to persevere, you want to be godly, you want to grow in Christ-likeness. But then you recognize that the flesh is still there and the flesh is still present. The phone from yesterday still rings and your heart longs to pick it up. That the old self still calls. That there's this tension in you. There's this war in you. That you haven't been made perfect. That you're not complete yet. That all is not right yet in you. And that you're this mixed bag of affection. That you're this mixed bag of ambition. That you're a mixed bag of emotion. That you and I are a mixed bag of righteousness. That there is a part of us that longs for it. And a part of us that are so apathetic and lazy to it. It's just this war. And so what I want to talk about is what is going on there. What is that? And really what I want to do is really get to the base of what it all is about, which is our identity. And identity, when I'm talking about identity, I'm talking about what is fundamental to us. What is at the base of who we are. It is not image. It is not what we project. It is not what we want others to think we are. It's not what I want you to think I'm like as I project an image of who you think Josh Patterson is. It is who is Josh Patterson. At the very core, at the very foundation, at the very ground level, the essence of who you are, the essence of who I am. And the question that we're going to deal with this morning is, what is our identity? And in order for us to understand identity, we have to understand the gospel narrative, the gospel story, how our identity began. And really, when I talk about the gospel story, I'm talking about creation, I'm talking about fall, I'm talking about redemption, and I'm talking about the consummation. Okay, this is the arc that sits over all of Scripture, that God has done something in creation, something happens in the fall, something happens in redemption, something is going to happen in consummation. You and I find ourselves in this series called Redemption. That is the season in which you and I find ourselves. But to understand identity, we need to go back to creation. In Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, profound verses say this, then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. Verse 31, and God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. Right out of the gate, in the creation of humanity, Adam and Eve, the identity of humanity at the point of creation is this, image bearer. That the first mom and dad, the Adam and Eve, the first parents of humanity, they were endowed with this great and glorious gift. They were image bearers. And you know what that meant? It was undefiled. They walked with the Lord. They related with the Lord in perfect harmony with one another and with Him. And the great thing about image bearers, right, is that that aspect of identity has continued on until this day. That you and I continue to bear the mark and the image of God in the essence of who we are. It is fundamental to our identity. And here's what this means. And here's why it's profound. It means that the Christian understanding of people is that everybody matters. Everybody. And the reason that everybody matters is because everybody has been endowed with God's image in them, marred, scarred, and gnarled. And we'll get to that in Genesis 3. But everybody matters. The powerful, the powerless, the exploited, the smart, the dumb, the rich, the poor, the black, the white. Everybody has inherent dignity and inherent worth. And you just need to know that as you look out over the mass of humanity, the 6+ billion people, there's not a one of them who God does not look down on and love. That there is not one of them in all of this world who have ever lived that does not have worth and dignity. It is not based on capability. It is not based on their ability. It is not based on potential. It is not based on what they do or what they cannot do. It is based on the fact that they are. And because they are, they have been endowed and ascribed worth by the Creator God who made them. And that's why the Christian should be the first to run in to help the oppressed. That's why the Christian should be the first to go in and call for justice for those who are being exploited. Why? Not for political gain, not for a tax write-off, but because they matter. There is no caste system in Christianity. There are people, and people matter to Him. So in Genesis chapter 1, at the baseline, the foundation of identity, you see this image bearer. Unfortunately, the image of God that we carry in ourselves was marred and scarred because of Genesis chapter 3. So you have creation and then now fall. In the fall of Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve, there, tempted by the serpent, give in to temptation. Sin enters into the world and fractures the image. God comes and calls to them, "Where are you?" He then curses the woman, curses the man, curses the serpent, curses the ground. All of creation now sits under the curse as this image is now fractured. And now fundamental baseline identity is no longer image bearer alone. It is a gnarled and twisted concoction of image bearer and sinner. Sin has entered into our nature. It is not extrinsic to us. It is intrinsic to us. It is nature in us, who we are, baseline, foundation. And you see from Genesis chapter 3 to Adam and Eve, their first sin, how sin begins to spiral. Genesis chapter 6, God says, "They have done evil beyond my imagination. I'm going to destroy the world." And God has been making a way and a provision for sin since Genesis chapter 3. But where you and I find ourselves now, and all of humanity post Genesis chapter 3, is a twisting carnage of the fall. That yes, an image bearer, but now scarred, perverted, twisted, different. And now we find the tension that humanity is both the brilliance of creation as being the image bearers of God and the brutal beasts who have rebelled. Listen to this. It was humanity who built the pyramids, the Colosseum, the Taj Mahal, the Great Wall of China, painted the Mona Lisa, sculpted the Pietà, wrote Handel's Messiah and the Marriage of Figaro, wrote the Odyssey, Romeo and Juliet, War and Peace, invented the telephone, the telescope, the light bulb, the computer, developed the Pythagorean theorem, the theory of relativity, E equals MC squared, discovered penicillin, vaccinations, abolished slavery, and sought equity for all. It's humanity and its brilliance. Humanity and its brutality on the literally flip side of the same coin. It was the same humanity who killed more than 6 million fellow humans in the Holocaust, who enslaved one another because of different skin color, flew planes into buildings, crusaded in the name of religion, brainwashed children to become child soldiers, built a worldwide industry around sex trafficking, and we could go on and on and on and on. Now the fundamental baseline identity that all of humanity is enslaved to is intention. Yes, an image bearer. Yes, a sinner. Listen to the words of theologian Daniel Miglior, who summarizes it like this. We human beings are a mystery to ourselves. We are rational and irrational, civilized and savage, capable of deep friendship and murderous hostility, free and in bondage, the pinnacle of creation and its greatest danger. We are Rembrandt and Hitler, Mozart and Stalin, Antigone and Lady Macbeth, Ruth and Jezebel. What a work of art, says Shakespeare, of humanity. Blaise Pascal, who is a French philosopher and mathematician in the 17th century, wrote this, "What a figment of the imagination human beings are. What a novelty, what monsters. Chaotic, contradictory, prodigious, judging everything, mindless worm of the earth, storehouse of truth, cesspool of uncertainty and error. Glory and reject of the universe. Who will unravel this tangle?" And he goes on to say, man's greatness and wretchedness are so apparent that true religion must instruct us that there is both some great principle of greatness and some great principle of wretchedness. It must also give us a reason for these astonishing contradictions. And so the tension of humanity since the fall is that of glory and garbage. As Pascal said, the glory and the refuse or the reject of the universe. And the scripture is replete with examples of this. So in creation, image bearers, walking with the Lord in perfect harmony. The fall, sin enters the world, baseline identity. Image bearer, yes, but scarred and broken, can only be seen through a fog. And twisted up with that is the reality of sin in our nature and our hearts. Creation, fall, redemption. Since the fall, literally in Genesis chapter 3, right after the fall of humanity, God gives what is called the proto-euangelion, the first gospel, which means this, that he preached and proclaimed this gospel in Genesis chapter 3, that although the serpent has come and will bruise the heel, the serpent's head will be crushed. So he is prophesying, God himself is saying in this moment, I will make a way to make this right. And from that moment on, and really before the foundation of the world, he has been preparing and unfolding redemptive history. All through the Old Testament, you've got the law of Moses, and you've got this long-awaited day for when the Messiah will come. When he will come, when he will set his people free. Jesus enters the scene through the birth of the Virgin Mary. He becomes one, a sinless, perfect child who grows and lives a sinless, perfect life. Not only did Jesus never sin, but he always obeyed. All of his affections, all of his ambitions were righteous and holy before his Father. He lives this life so that he might die this death on your behalf. He is brought in, he's tried, he's eventually crucified. He's hung on a cross as a substitute, meaning this. He hangs there in your place. He is condemned on your behalf, on my behalf. He hangs there as a substitute, as a propitiation, as the scriptures say, as Paul uses in Romans chapter 4, that you, he has bore the wrath of God so that you don't have to. This is what's happening on the cross. This is what's going on there. That sin is not swept under the rug. Sin is not looked over. Sin is always dealt with. And it's just that God has dealt with sin in his Son for you and for me. So on the cross, as Jesus hangs and as he breathes his last and as he dies a perfect sacrifice for sin to make a way to make a way for sinners to be reconciled to God, for our greatest need to be met, our greatest problem to be solved. It's solved in the Savior, in His resurrection. He's resurrected 3 days later to life, and He is raised victorious over sin, death, and hell. He preaches to His disciples. He preaches to the 500. He ascends to the Father's right hand, and He awaits that word for when that day will come, when He will come back and finally make all things right. And that is consummation. That is the new heavens and the new earth. That is glory. That is when God will come down, hear this, and make His home with His people. But we find ourselves right square in the middle of the cross. We find ourselves in the tension of Philippians chapter 3, where Paul says, yes, all of this is mine in Christ, but no, it is not completely mine yet. Yes, it has been purchased. Yes, it has been bought. Yes, positionally, I am free and pure and right and blameless. When the Father sees me, He sees His Son. There is therefore now no condemnation for those of us who are in Christ Jesus. But the flesh is still here. My flesh is still strong. Sin is still around me. Sin is still enticing. And so there is this struggle. Who am I? What is my identity now? Who am I? Who is the believer? Well, let me encourage you with this. My identity in Christ. In Christ, I am the salt of the earth, the light of the world, a child of God. In Christ, I am part of the true vine, a channel of Christ's life, a friend of God, chosen and appointed to bear fruit. In Christ, I am resurrected to a new life, a slave of righteousness, enslaved to God, a son of God. In Christ, I am a joint heir with Christ, sharing in His inheritance, the dwelling place of God. In Christ, I am united to the Lord, a member of Christ's body. In Christ, I am what I am by God's grace. In Christ, I am a new creation, reconciled to God, the seed of Abraham. In Christ, I am a saint. In Christ, I am an heir of God, since I am a son of God. I am blessed with every spiritual blessing. In Christ, I am God's workmanship, made to do good works. I am a fellow citizen of God's family, a prisoner of Christ. I am righteous and holy, a citizen of heaven, hidden with Christ in God. In Christ, I am the expression of the life of Christ. I am chosen of God, holy and dearly loved, a child of light and not of darkness. In Christ, I am an heir to eternal life, a holy partaker of a heavenly calling, one of God's living stones. In Christ, I am a member of a chosen race, a holy nation, a priest. In Christ, I am an alien and stranger to the world that I live in. In Christ, I am an enemy of the devil. In Christ, I am born of God, and the devil cannot touch me. In Christ, I am participating in the divine nature. That is mine in Christ now and not yet. That's where I find myself. Yes. And for the believer to be reminded of who I am apart from Christ. My identity apart from Christ, I am separated from God. Apart from Christ, I am under the wrath of God. Apart from Christ, I am a slave to sin. I am in bondage to Satan, blind to the truth, an enemy of God. Apart from Christ, I am guilty and condemned, dead in my sins, filthy and stained. In Christ, I am hard-hearted, fall short of the glory of God, a lawbreaker, not a child of God. In Christ, I am deceived. Or apart from Christ, I am deceived. Apart from Christ, I am wicked and evil. Apart from Christ, I am not good. John Calvin writes this in his Institutes: how then do we receive the benefits which the Father has bestowed in His only begotten Son? First, we must understand that as long as Christ remains outside of us and we are separated from Him, that all He has suffered and all He has done for salvation of the human race remains useless and of no value for us. The Holy Spirit is the bond by which Christ effectually unites us to Himself. And so my identity, who am I in Christ? I am all of those things that I just read. Who am I apart from Christ? I am all of those things that I just read. So for you, believer, to understand who you are is to look at the cross, and the cross begins to speak to you now in this moment of where you find yourself in redemptive history of who you are in Christ. As you look at the cross, as the cross becomes the center point of your attention and your affection, you stare at the cross and the cross says this to you: you have a desperate need. You are a sinner. You need a Savior. You look at the cross and you are reminded of this fact: because of the cross, I have been given righteousness. Because of the cross, my sins have been forgiven. My penalty has been paid. I am a son and a child. And unfortunately, in the Reformed community, you will hear more often the truth that you are a sinner and a wretch because of the doctrine of total depravity. You will hear it preached over and over and over and over again. And let me say this: it is a true, good, and right doctrine. It is just not the complete story. As you look at the cross, you get the full picture. You get the complete story. Yes, sin. Yes, there is a need. Yes, my heart is desperately wicked. Yes, it's deceitful above all things. Yes, this is true about me. Yes, this is true about Him. He has died a perfect death. He is my sacrifice. He is my substitute. He is my righteousness. I am hidden with Christ in God. I am covered and cloaked in His righteousness. His blood has forgiven me and purified me from all sins. As I look at the cross, I am seen as a son of the King. I'm a co-heir with Christ. Get that, church. A co-heir with Christ. The cross begins to identify my identity. That who I am, yes, in desperate need. But in the cross, He has met my most desperate need. And so there is tension that remains, but that tension is kept in this line, tight and secure, and at the center of it is the cross. So the question for us today is this: I mean, where do you find yourself? What do you need to be reminded of this morning? As you look at the cross, as you think of Jesus and who He is and what He has done, what do you need to be reminded of today? Because the cross is going to say some things to me. The cross is going to say some things to you. And you need to be serious about hearing what Jesus is saying over our lives today. For some of us, we walked in here. And we have walked in like the Apostle Paul, wearing a cloak of righteousness. It's a self-righteousness. We walk in here thinking that because we have done this and this and this and this, because we tithe regularly, we show up here week in and week out, because we serve in this ministry or do this, or because my marriage is really strong and really healthy, because my kids are well-behaved and obedient and say, yes, ma'am, no, ma'am, yes, sir, no, sir. That somehow all of that merits me salvation. And you would be a fool of fools to leave here thinking that is right. The Apostle Paul has said, you push all that together, all of your own merit, all of your good deeds, and they amount to what the Bible calls filthy rags. It's trash. It's waste. It's not even nothing. It's better if nothing was there. It's something, and that something is disgusting. And so as you look at the cross this morning, maybe what the cross is saying to you is you need to lay down your disgust That this self-righteousness that you've walked in, whether it's religiosity or the pride of success, or because you think you do this or because you think you do that, you get a real high-paying job, or you're a person in power, or whatever it might be, you would be a fool to think that that will earn you the favor and affection of God. You'd be a fool. I'll tell you a story. Just a couple of weeks ago during Game 5 of the World Series, Matt was invited to do the chapel service before Game 5 for the St. Louis Cardinals, and he invited me to go, and so we went about 3:30 before game day and got to go in to the St. Louis Cardinals locker room, which was a great experience. There's a lot of really solid believers on that team. We go back into a little area, walk through the locker room, and there was about 10 to 15 guys that came in for the chapel service. And so it was Albert Pujols and Lance Berkman and David Fries and Matt Holliday and Adam Wainwright and all these other guys. But it was their players. I mean, it was the guys who crushed our hearts eventually, but it was those guys. And they have a strong and vibrant faith that they love the Lord Jesus, which was so encouraging. Some of them, new believers, just came to faith within the past year. And so they're in there, and Matt opens up the scriptures through 1 Corinthians 15 and begins to unpack the gospel. And towards the end, he says this: don't you for a second believe the lie and think that you're awesome, because you're not awesome. Guys, you throw a ball. And he said that I'm not saying that baseball is stupid, because you go out there and you throw a ball for the glory of God. But guys, if you think for a second that your big, huge contracts, that your notoriety, that the city that's now behind you in exaltation of your great name, if you think for a second, if you buy into that lie, you're a fool. That what you have been given not for you, but that you might use it as a platform for Him, so that the dollars that you have, the influence that you have, you might use for the glory of God and the building of His kingdom. You're not awesome. You're not awesome. You are a pawn in His hand, and He has given you a great opportunity. You're a turtle on a fence post. Which means this: if you walk by, you know the turtle didn't get there. Somebody picked it up and put it up there. That's you. You didn't for a second ask to go, you know what I want to be, God? I want to be this. You were given this. And so how many of us have come in this morning with kind of the same idea that because of what I do, because of who I am, because of my accomplishments and accolades and my esteem and this and this and this and this, that somehow I've earned the favor and the attention and the affection of God, that somehow I am worthy. And the cross this morning is saying to you, you're not. You're not. The reason the cross is there is to scream at you, you are not. You go back to Genesis chapter 3, and at the baseline, foundation of who you are is wretched and sinful. And you need to let the cross do its work in you today. Because Jesus hung there for a reason. And that reason was to pay the price for your unrighteousness and my unrighteousness and my filth. So what do you need to hear this morning? What do I need to hear this morning? But the cross is also saying something else. The cross is also saying that my life is now hidden with Christ in God. That I'm a son, I'm an heir. That there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The cross is now saying, I'm more than a conqueror. I am victorious. Who can bring a charge against God's elect? That's what the cross is saying. And so, believer, hear what the cross is saying to you today, because there are some of you who came in these walls this morning, and you are so profoundly aware of your filth, so profoundly aware of your brokenness and your own destruction. You're so profoundly aware that you cannot do it, and your life is a wreck, and just a litany of reasons and excuses and things that you can point to give evidence of the fact that you are broken and busted and battered and torn, and you feel shameful and dirty. You feel forgotten and abused. You feel left alone and ashamed. So, believer, look at me. This is what the cross is saying to you this morning. It is saying you are a child. that you are free, that you are forgiven, that you are redeemed, that you are a son or a daughter, that you matter, that you are a co-heir with Jesus, that what this good work in your life that he has begun, he will bring it to completion, that you can run out of shame, run out of darkness, run to him because he is your Abba, Daddy. He loves you and cares for you. That's what the cross is saying to you this morning. So some of you need to get up off of the ground and be built up by the cross. Some of you need to be absolutely shattered and torn down in light of it. Some of you have been told your whole life, you're beautiful, you're beautiful, you're amazing, and the cross is saying to you this morning, you are broken and busted. And some of you, your whole life, you know nothing but being broken and busted and broken and busted, and the cross is building you up this morning saying this, you are beautiful in Christ. You are lovely in him. You are good through the cross of Jesus Christ. Hear the truth this morning. Hear it. And so when the cross takes its right place in the center of this tension, and as the cross begins to speak to our hearts and we hear it, where Paul says, let us think on these things. And as we're putting to death these things and putting on these new things, because we are all of these things in Christ, the response is worship. The response is a changed heart that understands my desperate need, and he has met my desperate need. Understand this, what's sitting over all of this is grace. That he has done this. And so really, as you look at the cross, you realize it really has never been about me. It's about him and what he has done on my behalf. That this is about Jesus. And because it's about Jesus, our response is to turn up and begin to worship him for who he is and what he has done. To recognize that he has done a great work for you. He has done a great work for you, church. And the response is to lay down our lives. And like the Apostle Paul says, I want to know him and the power of his resurrection and to share in the likeness of his death and his sufferings, that somehow I might gain him. And so let's pray to that end. Father, I bless your name. I thank you just as we have the opportunity to think about the profound truth of the cross of your son this morning. The profound truth that the cross is saying to the church this morning, yes, church, you are a broken and battered and bruised people. Yes, church, you are in desperate need, wounded, and poor sinners. And the cross, in the very same breath, is saying, yes, church, you are sons and daughters. Yes, you are a good and righteous, holy and blameless people. Yes, church, you are my beloved. You are my inheritance, is what God says in Ephesians chapter 1. You are mine. Beloved, as I love my son, I love you. I care for you, church. And so, Father, I pray that you would minister to hearts in here because I know hearts are in all different places. Some this morning have that beautiful tension of recognizing both and grace has visited them. Some this morning, Holy Spirit, need to be reminded of the fact that they're broken, that they're building their life on their own righteousness, and all that that means is it's going to crumble and fall and will not stand in the end. And some are painfully and keenly aware that they are not righteous and are wallowing in the depression and self-pity and self-loathing of shame and guilt. And you have said, rise up, you are free and forgiven. And so do a good work in our hearts. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to audio from the Village Church, located in Texas. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without permission. For more information about the Village Church, please visit us online at www.thevillagechurch.net.